And so this is, and I would suggest this, and this is something that is, I think, even good to have in our hearts and minds, is that the gospel is good news. But it's kind of necessary because of the bad news. And so we didn't stop and focus on it because we kind of ran out of time in lesson one. But I wanted to just circle back around, and I'm going to have you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 18. Because this is one of my favorite, teaching moments of Christ. Because I think it captures the human condition, and it's short, but the illustration that he uses is just so on point and so helpful. And so in Luke 18, verse 9, it says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And so there was a group of people that Jesus was targeting with this. These are people who were self-righteous. I think I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. I'm one of the good ones, not one of the bad ones. And so Jesus tells this parable because there were people that just didn't see themselves from God's perspective. And so in verse 10, he says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee who was religious and devout, and the other, a tax collector who was, by all accounts, in that culture, tax collectors were, I would put it this way, they were corrupt IRS agents. They were people that would extort you. They had power. They had authority. You know, I would hope that most in the IRS are not corrupt, but there may be a couple. Maybe a couple. But let's say we lived in an area where there were no checks and balances. You couldn't go over somebody's head to their supervisor, and let's say every tax agent was their own boss, and they answered to no one, and they had all the authority of the law behind them. And when they were corrupt, when they wanted double taxes from you, you had no recourse. That was the tax collector. They were bad people. By and large, they were bad people. So these two people went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a respected religious man. The other was one of these extortioners. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." So he kind of lays out, he just basically comes to thank God that he is who he is. And then verse 13, it says, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And now Jesus tells the point of this. He says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." All right, so this is just a really, I think, easy to access story about two people. One was a great guy who said, "I'm a great guy. God, aren't you lucky to have me?" The other one was a bad guy who came to God and said, "God, I'm a bad guy. Would you please have mercy on me?" And Jesus said, it is the one who humbled himself before God and saw himself from God's perspective that was the recipient of God's forgiveness. And the one who was self-righteous, who trusted in himself, he went back to his home unjustified with God. And so that's how we ended the last lesson. And I think it's good because even though we're not just going to just fast forward to the end of the four chapters, there are these previews that happen in the lessons that let us know that we're going somewhere. And we're not just parking in the justice of God. Because, by the way, if we park in the justice of God, all of us are in big trouble. All right? The justice of God, the fact that he is holy, that we are not, that a just God must punish sin, that's all of us. And we need a solution to the justice of God. All right, so with that being said, we're going to get into our lesson. And I would suggest that this lesson makes a couple simple points, and it uses a lot of scripture, and so you might feel like it's beating a dead horse a little bit. In your time with your, if you have an opportunity to do this lesson with an unbeliever, I would probably at the beginning of your time just say, hey, what did you think about the lesson? Did you learn anything new? Did it make you uncomfortable? And just get some feedback from them. And they might say, yeah, I learned some new stuff, but that was eye-opening, and I've got some questions. And that's a good thing. You want them to be thinking about this. I'm just going to say this right now. This is counterintuitive for religion. Within religious systems, people, they are being sold the fact that you've messed up a little bit, but you can go ahead and take care of that by just following our system, being a better person, and cleaning things up. All right, so let's jump into the justice of God. In lesson one, we focus on the holiness of God. We learn that because God is holy, he cannot tolerate sin. This lesson focuses on his justice. Lesson two. So lesson one was last week. Lesson two, page 15. Page 15. All right, so this lesson focuses on his justice. This is not about a concept called justice, but about a person whose nature is just. This is a really good point to emphasize, that just as holiness is not this kind of external requirement or this external standard that God says, that's good, maybe everyone should follow that. Holiness reflects the character of God. So does justice. Justice reflects the character of God. He is not chosen to be just. He is just. He has not put on us a standard of justice. He is holding us to the standard of his own character and nature. So we will learn that because he is just, he cannot ignore or overlook sin. As the just judge of all the earth, he must judge our sin. All right, so let's begin. Number one, in your own words, describe the character of God shown in the following verse. All right, who has an answer there? We'll kind of get a little interactive. That is an incomplete sentence. What? In your own words, describe the character. Okay. Okay, but it also states that the things you can't be are perfect. Yeah, so this is, what I wrote in my blank, and this is, again, we want this, our goal isn't to try to sound, how would I put this? We definitely don't want to sound religious. We want just to be clear. So it says, the rock, that's speaking of God, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice, the God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright. Seems to say the same things a few times. In my notes, I just put absolute moral justice. Like, that's what God is. And I agree, it is something that we cannot achieve, no matter how much we try.
How do you use the word perfect? That would,
complete. Yeah, this is, I think the context will help us. So it says,
His work is perfect. All his ways are in justice. So that's why I put absolute moral justice. God is perfect. He never makes a mistake. He is complete. But in this verse here, it's specifically pointing to the fact that when it comes to his decisions in relation to sin and people, that he's perfect. His ways are just. He is not just a just judge. He is a judge that has all of the facts and therefore makes a just judgment. Yeah, so absolute moral justice. He is the rock, our perfect God, whose every action is just. His very character is faithful and true without any error, and he is always just and right. Remember, he's perfect. He doesn't make any mistakes or commit any wrongs. Number two, in the next lesson, we will see that that Jesus is God come to earth in a human body. All right, so it's good. I like these little kind of arrows pointing forward. They let us know where we're going a little bit. So what does this verse tell us about him? Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that tell us? Yep, Carol? Yeah. Jesus never changes, which this is the divine nature. God never changes. His nature never changes. Isn't that nice? How many of you have ever been driving on a country road at 55 miles an hour, and all of a sudden, maybe because you see flashing lights, you realize that the speed limit has changed without your knowledge? Anyone ever had? I had that happen before. I mean, it was one of those stretches of road where it's like 35, 25, 30, 40, like Rebecca, you know the stretch of road. Yes, Rebecca was driving behind me and saw me get pulled over. Yeah, this is. Well, that. I'll tell you a story. So, this has actually happened twice in our marriage. In fact, I think the only two times I've gotten a ticket, the only two tickets I've gotten since we've been married, yeah. And I think before then it was only, I think I've had three in my life, four, but one was not for speeding. Yeah, I don't know. Why are we talking about my criminal record? I don't know. So the first time we were actually youth sponsors and I was driving a van of teenage boys and Rebecca was driving a van of teenage girls. And the same thing, we were going through an area, the speed limit had changed, I was unaware of it. And so I see the lights come up behind me and the officer pulls behind me, I pull over, he pulls behind me. Rebecca, who's following me, just stops behind the officer. So he comes up, he says, "Do you realize how fast you're going?" And I said, and he told me. And then he gave me the ticket, and then he walked back to Rebecca and gave her a ticket, too. And that was cold. All right, so the second time it happened, I got pulled over, and I was just like, please remember the lesson of the last time. And so she kind of started to, and then she ended up going around me and she waved and smiled. She looked, so, yes. Yeah. Sorry. I'm glad you're enjoying it. I'm glad. So. And the bad thing is I brought it up. And all right, so where was I going with this? Oh, yes, speed limits change. And sometimes we're caught by that. And if you can imagine kind of living life based upon one system of law, and then you get pulled before a judge and he says, why are you violating the law? And you're like, I'm not. And he's like, maybe you haven't heard, but we changed the law. That Nobody wants to live like that, in a way that the law could change, maybe even by the whim. And so one of the truths that we see with God's nature is that God's justice does not change. There's no adjusting of the standard, and it's because it comes from him in a perfect way. All right. I accidentally turned an extra page. All right, so moving on to number three. So that's what it says. He never changes. His character is the same in every situation. How is God described in the following verse? And you can see that in Revelation 16, verse 5. He is described as just and holy. Those are the two lessons that we've had. Those concepts go together, his holiness and his justice. Number four, since God's nature is just, what can you expect from his actions? And again, if somebody is just, you can expect just actions. And so I would suggest that everything that God does accords with his justice. I mean, isn't that comforting to know that God is never, ever varied from justice, even a little bit? This is not really part of this lesson, but sometimes we can tend to think his justice is a negative thing. And then we remember that the world has people like Hitler in it. And the world has child molesters. The world has people who have harmed others and who have lived without restraint. And some of them have actually, you go back through history, there have been some of the worst people in history have lived and died, and it appears that they never faced justice. But they have, because God is just. And so God's justice is comprehensive, and it is faithful. He is a just God. Not only does he act justly himself, but he demands justice from men. So we learned in lesson one that God's law reflects his holy nature. God's justice is also reflected in many of his laws. I like that little sentence there when it says that he demands justice from us. And so God is just, and that is a wonderful thing, but his character is also the standard with which we live. And so we should be people of justice. Now, we have to be a little bit careful because different people have defined the word differently. But justice means to be in accord with right and righteousness, and so there. And this needs to be fleshed out in how we interact and how we deal with people. Number five: did God have one set of laws for foreigners and another for His own people? And Leviticus 24. It's in the context of Israel in the Old Covenant. But it points out that God says, you shall have the same rule for the sojourner, the foreigner, as for the native, for I, the Lord, am your God. This is an interesting point. Sometimes Christians think that morality is for Christians. You know, well, Christians, you know, have to be faithful to their spouse, and Christians have to be careful not to lie, but the rest of the world isn't under those constraints. Well, they may do what they want to do. But it doesn't mean that it is okay. They are, every one of those, every lie, every act of betrayal, every bitterness that is held on to in the heart, every act of unfaithfulness, every act of treachery, all of that, it's not just for Christians. The law, God's law, his justice is for all people. And number six, what words in this verse describe God's judgment? So this is Abraham speaking to God. And in Abraham, just as he's interacting with God, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And so God's judgments are just judgments. Justice. All right, so the topic of discussion in this passage is judgment. The person who made the statement knew that God could be counted on to deal with the judgment of the city in question in a just manner, so that gives a little bit of the context in number six there. All right, so I'm going to pause right here, And so we've just kind of walked through a number of these points about the justice of God. Does anyone have any questions? Yes. Yeah, and you know there are, you know, we're gonna talk about this more, but there are a number of reasons that people reject the gospel, even people that hear it, even people that say that that's true, that's what the Bible says, and one of the reasons is because they understand the implications of the gospel, is that I am receiving Christ. And being forgiven of my sin, turning from sin in my heart towards being a follower of Jesus. And they're like, you know, and I would suggest this. If people thought that they could get heaven and kind of be unchanged, like, is there a kind of Christianity where I could just get heaven and that's it? A lot of people would sign up for that. In fact, a lot of people do sign up for that. You know, let me pray this prayer, and then like it makes no change in their life. You know, the Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Everything has become new. And I would suggest this, is that you said your brothers? Yeah, they understood the implications of the gospel right. And but your point was also good. Like they, you know, there are people that are like, well, that doesn't sound like something I want in my life. I really don't want to change. Therefore, it might be good for you, but not for me. And your point was is that, you know, everyone is entitled to their own opinion, but not their own truth. Like truth is truth. You can choose to believe it or choose not to believe it. It doesn't change the reality of it. And you're pushing. And so here's the beauty of it. I'm just to jump ahead a little bit. The beauty of the gospel is that the gospel is incredibly convicting and painful in the sense that it shows me who I really am. And it's not pretty. And it's about me turning from my sin and putting my trust and dependence in Jesus Christ alone. It is receiving Christ. And I would actually suggest that the gospel is judgment. It is a person realizing that I deserve judgment. I cannot clean up my life myself, and trusting in Jesus for his cleansing in my life. It is incredibly humbling. It is nothing of me. It is all of him. And I would suggest either a person comes to that point of judgment in this life or in the life to come. And that's really why we're doing what we're doing. Because we know something. We know that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. We know that it is offensive to the natural sensibilities of humans. But we also know that there's a day coming that is unavoidable. And we want to warn them, you know, as the scripture says, to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. And there's only one safe haven, and that is this Jesus Christ. And so even this concept of justice is one of those things that the people are going to, they're going to start feeling the implications of this. Good. Any other questions, Mark? So that's a little bit of the point. We're not necessarily trying to see them come to Christ in lesson two. Now, if they're like, whoa, this is bad. I am in trouble. Is there any hope for me? Well, that's coming up in lesson three and four, but if you got some time, I can share the hope. Yeah, that's going to happen, potentially. It'd be awesome. I was going to give a warning. We're not even there yet. It gets worse. Let's work through it quickly, and I'll tell you where I was going to give you the warning. All right, so number seven is just talking about a covenant is a lasting promise. It gives this verse from Deuteronomy. The one point we want to see is that there's a negative and positive side of justice. So positively, God always keeps his promises in love. And so God, let me put it this way. When God forgives a person, that is a promise. And so it's not like a little while later, he's like, well, the conditions have changed. So the promises of God, including the forgiveness, the gospel promises that we're going to be looking at, those are absolute, and God keeps his promises. Negatively, he repays sinners with justice. And so hopefully we understand that justice comes with a positive and a negative side. And so if you stand before a judge and he says, I find you not guilty, in America we have a law called double jeopardy. That when, and I think it's in relation to capital crimes. If you've been accused of something like murder and you go on trial and they find you not guilty, you cannot be tried for that again. It is a legal declaration that you are innocent, that is not on you. And so that is a good thing. So justice can be a positive thing as you are declared innocent, or it could also be a negative thing for those who are guilty. So his unchanging just nature is a blessing. We can look at every promise in the Bible, know that God will keep each one because he is just. However, his just nature is also a terrifying truth because he must repay every sin, and every one of us is a sinner. And so this is creating, it is kind of revealing this tension, this like there's a problem and what can we do about this? Number eight, we learned in lesson one that the first impact of seeing God on his throne is his holiness. What else is true about the throne room of God? And so we have in Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. And so I would suggest that the throne or rule of God is founded on righteousness and justice. I think that's what Psalm 89 says. God's rule, and maybe you could even say his rule over humans, is founded on righteousness and justice. So what is God prepared to do? Psalm 9, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. So God is prepared to judge sinners. All right, we're gonna build the tension a little bit here. What does God say will happen to the person who sins? Well, Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. By the way, Ezekiel 18 is quite an interesting chapter. A little bit later, we're going to see at the end of the chapter where it says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live. If you read, maybe in your own devotions, if you read Ezekiel 18, you'll recognize that Israel, or Judah actually in this case, it's before they've been sent to captivity, and God is having this conversation with them. Essentially, the people of Judah have accused God, apparently, of not being just. And he kind of walks through his justice. And it's, I think it's fairly easy to understand. He walks through his justice. He gets to the end of the chapter, but over and over again, he says, the person who sins, they are the guilty one. And so here you have a good and righteous father. Well, God sees him as good and righteous, but then his son is a lawbreaker. God judges him guilty, but then his son is good and righteous. And so he's saying, I don't judge the children on the merits of the parent, and I don't judge the parent on the merits of the children. Each person is accountable before God directly. And so it's a really good passage about the justice of God. Yes. Yeah. This is actually, in the context, it's probably talking about the person who sins shall die. So this is actually in the context of the Mosaic law in Israel. So it's a whole chapter talking about God's justice under his law, the law of Moses. But in this case, it's most specifically talking about the person who sins shall die. And there's, how would I put this? There's overlap. So let's say a person disregarded the law of Moses. They disregarded God. They were unjust and they committed adultery and they didn't care and they were an oppressor. Well, they could actually be killed under the law of Moses. But that would also indicate that their standing with God was probably also a standing of death. And so I think both of those are in there. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. No. I mean, it's a passage that talks about God's justice, and it talks about the fact that everyone is accountable for their own life, and the wicked people will die, whether within the justice system of Israel or before God. Is I think ultimately. Yep. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Okay, all right, so this is, all right, that's a good question that clarifies that a little bit. So the soul that sins will die, it's talking about guilty people dying in their guilt before God. And so so everyone dies, and as we're going to get to the point, the question is, do you die and bear your own guilt? And that's really the question. Yep. We're going to get there. I mean, I'm not planning on getting there. But we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that in the Bible. Yes, it's coming. This is, yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. So that's another, this lesson doesn't really get into that, but as Christians, we should understand that death does not mean the cessation of existence. Death always means separation. And so there's three kinds of death, and this is just a little, just kind of theological perspective. This matches what we see in Scripture. Three kinds of death. One of them is spiritual death. In other words, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So humans already have the status of being spiritually separated from God, God's holiness. Then there's physical death. That is where the body and the soul are separated. That happens to everyone. The body goes one place. The body goes to the ground. And the soul goes to, it's separated from it's separated from the body. And then there is what is called eternal death. And that's what happens when an unbeliever, when they die,
It is an eternal separation from God. So it is the picture is this, that death, that in other words, our goal is to try to solve, well, not us solve, but to become alive spiritually before we die physically. So John chapter 3, the whole conversation with Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be spiritually alive. You must be regenerated. Yes, you're physically alive. Spiritual life is of utmost importance. All right, we're going to have to keep moving. Good questions. Yeah, so I would, with that one right there, I think, let me just try to, we can't have a theological discussion, and we definitely don't want to confuse anyone, which, so I would suggest that this is just talking about personal accountability. So, well, my grandma was a good person, and she went to church, and she prayed for me. Okay? But what about you? Personal accountability is the emphasis of this. And there is a moral component to this death that is clearly in the context. Number 11, how many sins is God prepared to allow into heaven? And so we talked about this a little bit last week. But when we talk about allow, we're talking about welcoming. And God does not welcome sin. There is no fellowship. There is no partnership. There is no sweeping under the rug. All sin must be dealt with. And to dwell with God requires a completely clean slate. Number 12, who is the ultimate judge of equity? The answer is God. But we see that in the verses, Ezekiel 33. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. And so here's this accusation that God is unjust. And then God responds, I will judge each of you according to his ways. The Lord judges the people, Psalm 7, verse 8. Number 13, someone might say, I've done many good things in my lifetime. I've been a very religious person. Surely God will look at me differently because of my good works. What does God say about the way he judges? And Deuteronomy 10 gives this interesting perspective. The Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, great and mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice. Boy, that you know, that kind of places some things in context. Like, so when a person's like, hey, I've done this for you and I've done this for you. So imagine. Imagine what you would think of a judge if, and this has happened unfortunately throughout history, a wealthy person is definitively guilty of a crime. And then somehow the judge gets a little wealthier and the guilty person is let go. That is not a good judge. He has accepted a bribe. He has perverted justice. And one thing we know about God is he does not accept bribes. He does not pervert justice. Acts 10, verse 34, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. And that just speaks to the fact that God cannot violate his justice. So think about the story of the Jesus told about the religious man and the tax collector. Was God a respecter of persons? Did he have more favor towards the religious person? And the answer is no. Both of them were guilty. In fact, he actually gave mercy to the guilty because the guilty requested mercy. And we're going to see that's what the gospel is. Number 14, someone else might say, but I didn't know about this. What does the Bible say about this plea? All right. So Proverbs 14 or 24:12, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay according to his work? And so this is the point that ignorance of God's nature is not an excuse. In fact, the number one excuse of the guilty is, I didn't know. How many of you ever used that as a child when you got in trouble about something? Oh, I forgot, or, oh, I didn't know. I would. And our kids would try to get away with that every once in a while. Oh, Mom, I didn't hear you tell me to say to clean my room. And to which Rebecca would wisely say, whose job is it to listen? Oh. So now you've committed the crime of not cleaning your room, plus the crime of disregarding your mother. I'm sorry, Mom. So that is, but the guilty often plead ignorance, and a good judge holds to justice, and God is a good judge. All right, so we're going to walk through. There's a little bit of an illustration here, and that explains the difference between fairness and justice, which I think is very helpful because sometimes people confuse them. But the point of this instruction is just that fairness is determined by feelings oftentimes, and justice is determined by facts. And where did he use the illustration? Of if you have a judge whose brother, so my brother is, oh, okay, yeah, so not, you know, okay, oh yes, at the top of the next page, yeah, I thought that was a good illustration, and so he's kind of talking about the fact that we have guilt. And we have a good judge, and a good judge finds a person who's guilty. And so on page 20, it says, if the guilty man was the judge's brother and he loved him very much, would it be just if the judge chose to overlook his guilt and acquit him? And I think all of us would say, no, it wouldn't. So let's say somebody stole your car, went on a joyride with it, and wrecked it. And now they're standing before the judge, and you're there to kind of hopefully get some justice. And they're standing before the judge, and the judge is like, oh, hey, brother. You're like, are we saying that in a hey, man kind of way? Or are we saying that in you're my brother? And like, oh, yeah, does Mom know you're here? Oh, okay, oh, no, this is, we'd be like, I'm not sure I'm going to get justice because they're brothers. And But a good judge would say, here's what has been done and here's what is required. So God's love for the guilty does not change the demand for justice. It offers us a solution. It offers us a payment, but it doesn't change the demand for justice. If God were to overlook your sin, would that be justice? And everyone wants to say, yes, God should make an exception for me. But God making an exception for me means that God is not acting according to his justice. And maybe if you say God should make an exception for me, should God make an exception for everyone? And if God makes an exception for everyone, then how is there any justice here? And so what God has done is he has made a way for everyone because of his love. That way is Jesus. But that's in coming chapters. I think it's okay, even when you talk to people about this, you know, as they start feeling this tension, say, the good news of Jesus is accessible to the one who has come to grips with the bad news of their condition. Jesus actually uses that illustration. He says, those that are healthy don't need a doctor. And he said, I am not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. So sick people need a doctor. People that recognize their spiritual sickness need a savior. All right, so this is where it kind of goes. I was going to give this warning. The process of seeing truth about God from his perspective, sometimes it's easy and sometimes it's hard. there are things that God says about us that I'd rather not think about, and I don't want to believe, and it doesn't sound pleasant. And I would just suggest that it is crucial right now for us to say, what does God think? What is true? Because this is the moment that something can change. We avoid this topic, and we can get to the moment down the road where the judgment is sealed and it's final. And so this is, and I would even let them know this. This is bad news, but it's kind of the news that happens. Like, you go to see a doctor. There's something wrong with me, and I go to see a doctor. And the doctor's not causing my problem. The doctor's there to tell me what my problem is. And as much as I might not want to hear it, I actually do want to hear it, especially if I know there's a solution. And that's really where we're going with this. There is a solution, but we have to see the diagnosis. All right, so Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We talked about this already a little bit, but this is talking about eternal death. This is talking about judgment. So what kind of death is named in this description in Revelation chapter 20? The great white throne. At the end of it, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. All right, so the answer that goes in there, this is the second death. And you could just put an equal sign. Eternal death. The second death is eternal death. How many of your friends and neighbors that you know and interact with right now have experienced the second death? None of them have. None of them have. Thankfully, they're still alive. There's still hope. But when the second death happens at the judgment, that is unalterable. So this second death is most commonly called hell or Hades. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. Some people believe that hell is not a place, but a state of mind or a figment of one's imagination. When you start having this conversation about hell, you're going to hear some interesting things. People will say, yeah, I believe in hell. Oh, you do? Yeah, I'm in it right now. What do you mean? Well, my marriage, or this world and how crazy it is, or the suffering that we go through. Like, okay, yes, life is difficult, but nothing compared to the judgment of God. So 18, note the words the Bible uses to describe this awful place of judgment. Let me put it this way. We have to be careful. Hell is not a bad place to try to do a religious deed to avoid. Hell is a reflection of the justice of God. And it cannot be avoided except for God's way of salvation. And so, you know, so a lot of people, you know, pray a prayer to get out of hell. So it's appointed a man wants to die, and after that comes judgment. So Hebrews 9:27 is very helpful because it lets people know that death is not the end. There's judgment after that. Matthew 25, he will say out to those on his left, and this is speaking about Christ, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. Jesus described hell in Luke 3:17 as unquenchable fire. So I would just say, like what I wrote in the notes, like what does the Bible describe? How did it describe hell? I would just say as real and unimaginable. I don't know if you've ever tried to imagine it. I can't go very far down that path. It is horrifying. It is the justice for a life of sin and rebellion against God. Jesus tells a story in Luke 16. Some people think it's a parable. Some people think it's a true story. I tend towards the true story aspect of it.
But either way, Jesus is sharing truth about what happens after after life, you know, what happens after death, and with two people. And the person who is a God rejecter says, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. It describes him as being in anguish in this flame. And so, terrible and unthinkable, but real. And so who does the Bible say will go into the lake of fire? Well, obviously, Satan and Hitler. Okay, we're on safe ground with that. But this is what's sobering, you know, because it is, and people will say this as well. Oh, hell is terrible, but it's for the really bad people. It's for the really bad people. And Revelation 21, verse 8, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, those are bad, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. And so I think that is helpful for us to know that these are actions of sinful people, and it's not the bad people go there. It's everyone is guilty. Everyone is guilty. The sexually immoral and all liars, and I would say in our culture today, if a person is, you know, if a person has lived a little bit of life, both of those things are going to be true. And I remember talking to a person once. I was at their door, and I was like, have you ever, you know, so the Ten Commandments, have you ever lied, stolen? Have you ever committed adultery? And I said, you know, we can just broadly define that as sex outside of marriage. And the person was like, nope, never have. And I'm like, who's in the house with you? And they're like, oh, that's my boyfriend. You guys live together? Yeah. But you've never, okay, you got me. I was like, well, okay. I mean, I knew I did. But it was like, but this is, you know, these are common. Lying is common. And yet it is a violation of God's moral standard. And so this is a rough list. You may be thinking that you haven't done most of those things, but have you ever told a lie? And this does bring guilt to people. And I would say, we're not going to read the entire next paragraph, but God is just. In the center of that, it says he cannot overlook sin. He must judge it. But God's love will not allow him to ignore our doom. And so there is good news coming. And I think this is a theme. Good news is coming. But before you say, I'm ready for spiritual surgery, you have to be convinced that you're in big trouble. Number 20, based on what we've learned from the Bible so far, if you were to die right now, where would you go? This is a question that sometimes people will get a little bit fidgety on. And I would just say this, if God were to judge you just from what we see in the Bible, would you be innocent or guilty? And if they say, I'd be innocent, be like, oh, well, wait a second, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah. Okay, so just again, from God's perspective in the Bible, would you be innocent or guilty? I guess I'd be guilty. What would you deserve? Well, I guess, and that's the point. Let me put it this way. I've had this conversation with people, and you think to yourself, okay, man, if they're like, oh, my goodness, I'm guilty before God and I would go to hell, I'm out. Okay, that might happen. But more often than not, what I've seen is a person's like, I'm guilty before God and I deserve to go to hell. And you can just see the seriousness of that truth that maybe they've spent their life kind of ignoring or pushing aside. Yep. Yeah. To believe this right now. You don't have to, but But it is good for you to understand what God has told us in the Bible. And yeah, that's good. Yep, Peggy? I think you could say, as long as you don't give them, okay, well, I think I'm fine then. I mean, you want them to feel that, you want them to realize I'm not ready to stand before God. Like, I'm not ready. Let's wrap this up and then we'll see if there's any questions. Yeah, if you had to honestly answer hell, are you concerned about this? And this is a good time to say for people to, you know, and this is an interesting one. Sometimes they'll be like, no, I'm not concerned. In which case, you might want to just say, can you explain that? and chances are when you say, can you explain why you're not concerned, they're going to say there's something about what God has said that they don't believe. Okay. I understand you don't believe that, but can we acknowledge that this is what the Bible says? But they might say, I am concerned about that. And in fact, that's kind of why I said yes to this Bible study, is because I've known there's a problem, and I'm concerned. And you could, I mean, we've hit that theme. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's none righteous, no, not one. You know, even kind of what we saw, you know, even the person being like, God, I thank you that I'm good. You might even just say, so would you identify more with the Pharisee than you would with the tax collector? And so this is... Yes, they do. Yeah. Yeah. So one thing you might say is like, you know, we're going to be talking about the gospel, and there's only one good work that can save you. And it's nothing that you've done. The one good work that can save you is what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And you want to keep pointing them there. Yeah, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You know, just by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. I mean, that is a person who claims to be good with God because of stuff they've done is a person who is rejecting, yes, their religion, yep, their system, yep. Yeah, I would suggest you're going to be getting to this point in the Bible study, and you are going to be talking to them, and you're going to be talking to God. And you're going to be like, Lord, open their eyes and help them to see this truth. It seems so impossible. Maybe a seed is planted, even though they're like, well, okay. But maybe they're also like, well, I have never heard this before, and I'm seeing it in the Bible. And that's... That'd be fun, but this is. I would suggest this is a topic we cannot go into it as superior. We cannot go into this as We just need to be sober minded. We need to be people of faith before God. So the lesson kind of ends. It tells them not to be angry with God. Remember, He's just. He's doing what is right. The fault is not His, it's ours, because we are sinners, we've acted wickedly. So I would suggest in Ezekiel 18, so dear friend, God doesn't want you to go to hell. What does He want you to do right now? That might be what the person's saying. What must I do? What must I do to be saved? And Ezekiel 18:32, it just mentions this phrase, so turn and live. In that passage, it's talking about turning from their own perspective, turning from their evil ways, and turning to the one true and living God. There is not really enough in this lesson to get saved. If a person's like, I want to get saved, then you're going to have to open up your Bible and help them with that. Or maybe turn to the next lesson and say, well, hey, how much time do you have? Let's keep going. But this is the justice of God has to be comprehended in order for a person to understand that hell is God's justice and that they as a sinner are guilty before God. And I would suggest that every single one of us who know Christ came to that point. I would maybe call that a low moment in our lives when it's like, I'm guilty. I deserve God's justice. I do. But also at that moment, the ray of light of the gospel is incredibly beautiful, incredibly brilliant. All right, that's about all the time we have. Does anyone have any question? Gordon?